If you weren't here last Sunday, we handed out a two-page outline for that series. And would love you to have one of those because it acts like a little bit of a compass to us. And just a little bit of a picture of where we're going, because it's really important for us to go there together. And so I think there are probably some at the back and some at the information table at the back. Please get one, fold it over, put it inside your Bible, and make reference to it, because I hope it'll help you study. I really appreciate the number of people who have said, I'm reading through John's Gospel. I'm studying it through. We had dinner the other night, which was some kind of dinner. And she's like, she's already working her second time, I think, reading through John's Gospel. And I'm like on verse 5 of chapter 1. And so way ahead of me, my dear lady. And so please just join us in that. Let's take a reading from the first chapter, first 5 verses. We gave some attention, particularly to the first 3 verses last week. I want to draw some attention to verses 4 and 5 this week of John's Gospel, but I'd like to read them together. Just as we read this, let's just read it with a respect for God's word. We live in a world right now where God's word is being assaulted and dishonored. And I love God's word, as we do as a church community. So let's just read it with a sense of the respect that his word deserves. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. Life. And that life was the light of men, of humankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, depending on the translation you're using, has not understood it. Some translations you may be reading from, or has not overcome it. We'll explain that later. So Heavenly Father, we realize that when we come to consider the glorious person of Jesus, that we come to holy ground. We also realize, Lord, that unless you take away the veil from our eyes, from our understanding, unless you, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, allow us to gaze on Him, that we will not see Him like He is without your help. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here so strong, and it would, we would be able to see Him as He is, that revelation would take place, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ would brood upon us, be strong amongst us, and let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and for the light that it is to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe I'll just ask that first slide be put back up there with the first 5 verses. Last week we looked at the first 4 of those 5 verses of John's Gospel. And we just took some time, I hope, to marvel, to consider what has been traditionally called the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the pre-existence of the Son of God, which is the fact that He was there with the Father at the creation of the world, that He was instrumental in the creation of the world. Through Him, all things were made that have been made. And that He is as fully God as the Father is God. having considered that last week, we may be tempted to say, well, those things may be true of Christ, but is it really all that important for us to know those things? And that's a good question. That's not a bad question, because we want to give our time knowing important things. There's lots of things in life you can give your time and attention to, and there's lots of things you can learn, and a lot of them fall into the category of trivia. In other words, it might be nice to know, but our lives aren't hanging on it. So it's not a bad question. Is it really all that important for us to know this? Or is this some truth that is kind of antiquated and distant and isn't all that important? But for me, the answer is a categorical yes. That it is important, and the reason it's important to me is no more complex than this, is because it was important to Jesus. That this is something Jesus spoke about. It's not something that he spoke about seldom. It's something he spoke about continuously, frequently, regularly. And it's not something that he raised to scholars, but to fishermen and to tradesmen and ordinary people like you and me. It's not something that he reserved for academics and thought that it's a truth that only they would be interested in. It's not something that he removed and put into the category of esoteric truth. This is just something that he talked about on fishing boats and wedding feasts and prayer times with his disciples. And so if it's important to Jesus to have conveyed that, then in that sense, it's important to me. I'm going to remind you of two texts that we looked at last week that maybe convey something of importance. So here's two texts where Jesus is talking to the Father, but in the hearing of fishermen. He wants them to hear what he's praying. So John 17, verse 5, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me." He's preparing for his death, resurrection, and exaltation. "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." If we don't understand something of that, we will never have a full appreciation for the incarnation. Because how can you appreciate a babe in Bethlehem if you do not understand a king in glory? You can't appreciate his humility if you do not understand how much he lowered himself. If you don't understand the distance from which he came, the glory I had with you, you can appreciate his humility if you can first appreciate his glory and what he laid aside. "The glory I had with you before the world began." Verse 24 of that same chapter. "And now, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me." Speaking about heaven. Where I am, where he's shortly going to be. "And I want them to see my glory." So for us, having spent these months on the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it's time well spent. He says, "I want them, Father, to see my glory. Yes, I want them to appreciate my humility, but I also want them to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." There's a love in the Godhead long before the creation of the world, long before the things that we see were even created. There's a love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I want to just say those few things to, here's Jesus, drawing attention to them before his disciples. There was a sect in the early 4th century called Arians. They were so called because they followed the teaching of a man called Arius. And Arius taught that the Son of God was not divine, but that the title Son of God was more honorific. It was something that was given as a title of respect. Arians realized that somehow Jesus seemed to be above us, but that he was much less than God. And as I've reflected on this week, I've asked myself this question, which is going to take a little bit of describing or a little bit of information, but are we practical Arians? There is a phrase that's become more common in the past couple of years. It's called practical atheists. Have you ever heard practical atheists? Well, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. A practical atheist is someone who, whether or not they believe that, they live like there was no God. Okay, so whether they're philosophically atheists or not, Practically, they live as though there was no God. The existence of God or not has no bearing on their life. So practically speaking, they're atheists. How easy it is for us to be practical Arians. We believe in Jesus, but practically speaking, we live as though he was not God. We live as though he was not the Son of God. We love creation, but how easy it is to pay no homage to him who made it possible. To pay no respect to him who brought life to it. We might even love Jesus as one would love a hero. As one would love a role model. As one would love a bosom pal. But it's something altogether to love him as the Son of God who would be willing to become our friend. The Word was with God, and the Word was and is God. Verse 4, and in him was life. Here's on a little new terrain. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. In him was life. I think John is saying something twofold about Jesus here. He is saying something about the days of creation, that God the Father chose that in creating the world that he would do it through Christ, that it was made alive through Christ. But I think he's saying something else about Jesus. Not only about the creation, but the incarnation. Not only about the world in which we live, but I think he's saying something about, John is saying something about his experience of Jesus. His life and ministry, the relationship that he had with him, his contact with Jesus. And he's saying in him was life. The disciples found him to be full of life. Life flowed out of him. It was true at creation that in him was life, but they found that it continued to be true of him. That on a daily contact, it could be said about Jesus, in him is life. They found him to be one who was still the source of life. Life flowed freely out of him. And anybody that seemed to have contact with him enjoyed and was touched by life. Life. That word life, there's different words in the Greek that are translated life, but the one that's very common in John's gospel is the word Zoe. You may have heard sometimes a young girl called Zoe. That's a great name. And it means life. And so sometimes the real live wires are called Zoe, by name and by nature. It's used 36 times in the gospel of John. It's a very frequent theme in John's gospel, this theme of life. It's got several senses. It can refer to just ordinary life, physical life, being alive, as opposed to being dead. It can refer to, when Jesus uses the word Zoe or life, it can refer to eternal life. But it also has a third sense, quite closely connected to the second sense. The idea of a blessed life. The life that satisfies. A life that is full or has fullness to it. A good life. A blessed life. So consider some of Jesus' references to life. Chapter 4, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water which will well up with eternal life. You'll just find life welling up again. He says he's going to act in our lives in such a way that life is the result. And it'll not just life once, it'll well up again and again and again. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 6, 54, whoever feeds on me will have eternal life. Chapter 6, verses 63, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And the apostles felt that that really was true of his words. People who listened to him all day. The reason is because they said his spirit. There's something about his words. They're just full of spirit and they're full of life. As though when you listen to Jesus speak to you, it's like being alive for the very first time. It's like discovering what life was meant to be. It's like being full of life. His words were spirit and life. They conveyed something in them. They made you stand up and pay attention. When he sat and spoke or taught, People felt that life was there to be had. Chapter 10, I have come that you may have life and that you might have it seldomly. You might have it once in a while. You might have it minimally. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Other translations, that you might have it to the full. Have we underestimated this part of the gospel? This part of the reason for the incarnation is the coming of Jesus, the one who brought life to all creation, wants to come and bring life to you and me. I mean, consider the, like Jesus said in Matthew 6, consider the grass of the field, like just a single blade of grass. It's just so alive and it's so vibrant with color, so full of life. But if God could put life into something that is just here one day and mowed down the next, how much more wouldn't he want to convey the fullness of his life and vibrancy into us, his sons and daughters? Look at the vibrancy in a sparrow, the life that's in a sparrow. And if God could care for the birds of the air and make them full of life, think of a spring day and two birds whittering away and just the life that's there. But if he could put life into the birds of the air, how much more didn't he destine for us to be full of his life? John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John chapter 20, 30 and 31, such an important text, because this is John's stated reason for writing the whole book. So it's something we need to refer to on a fairly regular basis. And this is what John says. John, why'd you do this? Why'd you write this? Well, it's like this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But the ones I have written about, the ones that are in this book, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I asked Bill yesterday, can he get one lined up on Jesus is the Christ? And the connection between these two phrases. The Son of God. That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These signs, these gospels aren't so that we might believe in just Jesus as a folk hero. A good guy. Someone worth learning from. But that we might believe that he is none less than the Son of God. And then if we believe it, what would we have? Life. So a reason for writing the gospel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you dare to believe that, fully apprehend that, fully believe that, get that, you would have his life in you. Wow. Which raises a question. It's one I've raised before, and I'm going to raise it again. Why do we know so little of this life? Seem to know so little of that life. I don't think we're skeptical when we hear the promises of his life, but I think we are hesitant because we hear the truth of God and then confronted with our own experience, the truth of, and the promise of life and our own feelings of lifelessness. And there's a conflict there, isn't there? Even as we listen, we're like, hey, I'm sure it's true, but it's far from what I feel. And so God's truth and our experience seem to clash in the middle, and we don't know how to resolve that in our experience. All I have to do is ask one question. How many of you this week felt like the phrase abundant life characterized your life this week? I'm not putting my hand up. I'm asking you to put your hand up. Now, either you're being very modest, or we share a collective experience here that needs addressing. Wow. So we all feel like that. And we don't think that needs addressing? To not address it would be to live a life of pretending. It's okay to address those things. God's feelings will not get hurt. Why do we know so little of this life? What makes it possible? What makes it actual? And what, on the other hand, diminishes from that life or steals from it or minimizes it in our life? Verse 5. I don't think this is a whole answer, but verse 5 is amazing. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. If you'll notice on your Bibles, there's often a little note or number at the bottom of that saying, this is not the only way to translate this last phrase. It'll say, or you can translate that. I know that because of multimedia. You know what? It's still a good practice to ring your Bibles. At least you can check and make sure I'm being true to it. Okay? I like the wide margin because look at, I can put all kinds of nifty notes all over and mark it up a little bit and make it my own. So, that's my little plug, is that it's still not a bad idea to bring your Bible and make sure that the things I'm saying are so. Okay? At least what I'm saying to you now would make sense because you'd have somewhere to look down to and see that this can be translated in other ways. Now, why is that? Because it doesn't seem to be the same. The darkness has not understood it. Other translations say the darkness has not overcome it. And the reason is this. The Greek word that is used there means to apprehend, to seize, to lay hold of. And if you lay hold of something mentally, you have understood it. That's what understanding means, to seize or lay hold of something mentally. I got it, we say. But to lay hold of something, to apprehend something physically, is to overcome it or to overpower it. So the question is, which one of those is truer, is best used here? And I'm not, it's up to, but I don't really like the way the NIV has put it. I think the other way is better. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overpowered it. One scholar says this, from the Greek fathers right up to the present time, this word has been translated as a word indicating conflict. So anytime it's used in a context of conflict. Such a rendering would mean that the darkness did not overcome or capture the light or could not overpower it. Now let me tell you a little something about this. The first time I got interested in this truth, my experience does not validate it, and in my experience shouldn't necessarily affect my understanding of the text, but it was the first one that made me really interested in this text. I was living in Scotland, and it was the first year that something was happening in the nation of Wales called a National Prayer Week. Wales is kind of small and compact enough that you can kind of pull off these national things because you can drive from one end to the other in a day, or half a day, really. And so it was a great initiative. And across every little town, there were going to be churches that were going to be joining together and to seek God for his blessing on the nation of Wales. I've been to Wales a lot, had lived there a number of times, was a friend of the church in Wales. So I was invited to come down and be one of the speakers. And when I got there the first day, I was walking around an old Welsh town in North Wales. And I could feel something with my discernment, but I couldn't really put my finger on what I was feeling and what was happening. I could feel some of the kind of spiritual dynamics over this town. And finally I said, Lord, what is that? And I felt like the Lord directed me to these first chapters of John. And he said, I lived a prayer existence in Scotland. I felt him say, you've been in prayer. I have so filled you with my life that you're coming here and the powers of darkness just hate the fact that my life is in you. And they'll do anything to snuff it out, to overcome it, to extinguish that life because they just want to keep Wales dead. And so it's just kind of, I could feel the frenzy of activity, of spiritual activity, because they hate the life of Christ. However that comes, and was just seeking to stifle it. And that was the first time it made me go to this text and go, does that text really say that? And it made me so interested in this. The light has shone in the darkness, but the darkness, can we put that back up there again, guys? The darkness has not overcome it. Now let's talk about that a little bit. Do you know that Jesus intended the Christian life to have a fairly healthy measure of his life in us? He wanted us to joy. I'm not trying to portray some Marxist state where, you know, kind of we don't have any problems. But in spite of those problems and in spite of the very real things we face, there's this sense of his life in us that sustains us through it. And it informs our perspective in the challenges and the things that we go through. But do you know that that life that is in you, if there's probably one thing that the powers of darkness are more afraid of than anything else, it's not your cleverness or mine or our persuasiveness or our newest technique or newest gadget or newest program or newest anything. It's the life of Jesus in you. It hates that. And it will do anything it can do to minimize that, to extinguish that, to snuff that out, to minimize that, to rob you of that. It was true of Christ in his case. The darkness sought to overcome, to overpower, to extinguish the life that was in him. It didn't succeed. It says it hadn't succeeded. It has not overpowered it. But it doesn't mean it didn't seek to. We've got the full record of the Gospels. Even Christ, right up to the cross, he said this of that moment. This is the hour of the power of darkness. So there was a divine plan that was working itself out, but there was also a plan of the power of darkness. And that God overrode and his sovereignty used that dark plan to work into his plan, but the plan of the power of darkness was to extinguish him. To extinguish his life. You know why? Because his life was lighting up the world. Go back to verse 4. If you wouldn't mind, multimedia guys. I'm sorry I'm dashing you all over here. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Do you know what was Jesus' strongest witness? His light was the life that was in him. People were drawn to him because he was so full of life. They were compelled by him, not just because he said cleverly worded statements, but because his words were full of life. And it was his life that was his light. It's what lit up the world. It's what pushed back the darkness. It's what made him a compelling figure. And if that's true of Jesus, it's also true of the church. One of the commodities that is so rare in our world, and the Lord wants his church to be full of it, is we want his life to be in us. Because if we are full of his life, that will be a light that will shine far and wide and push back the darkness. You know that for many years, many, many years, you still hear me use this phrase, but my passion has been revival. So what does that word mean? Revival. We hear it bantered about. It doesn't actually mean, in its primary sense, national transformation. That means that maybe in a secondary sense. Revive, it comes from the Latin, re, again, and vive or viva, life. To revive, to make live again. To make live again. And it's a biblical word. Psalm 85:6 says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is God's people saying, won't you revive us again? In other words, they used to feel full of his life. And now they don't. So in prayer and in worship, which is what a psalm is, they're saying, Lord, can you revive us again? Make us live again? Return to us a sense of your life? Because if you do, we'll overflow with rejoicing. We'll overflow with good things. And so that is the nature of revival. For us to realize that Christ's life, we have had it, we had experiences of it. For some reason in life, it has ebbed away, but he can make us live again. Now, the result of that is a revived church, a church full of his life, will always be a greater light and a greater witness than a church that's not. A Christian that is full of Jesus' life was always going to be a greater witness than when we're not. So it does affect a country, it can affect lots of dynamics, but its primary sense is God wants his people to be full of his life. How does the darkness seek to snuff out the life that is in us? What are some of the things it uses to try to extinguish that? Well, let's just touch on a couple. And as we do that, the Lord may just speak to you and say, actually, that's not for you. But he may start to show you a totally another reason. Okay? Number one. What does he use to snuff out the life? And number one is sin. Genesis chapter 3. God speaks to Adam and Eve and says this, you shall not eat of the tree of life. You can eat of everything else or of this the fruit of this tree, not the tree of life. You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, lest you die. You can eat of every other tree, but not this one. Lest you die. So, the enemy came in the form of a serpent and said this, you will not surely die. Do you know what? In a sense, he's right. In a sense, he's wrong. He's right in this sense, that if Eve were to eat this fruit, she's not going to fall dead in a moment. Which was probably, may have been her fear. But he's wrong in this sense, that he is playing with what God means by dead. He is manipulating that thought. Because the moment she did eat of it, yes, she didn't fall dead at the side of the tree immediately. But immediately the life that God intended to be in her just went out like that. Her communion with God and the fellowship that comes to her being able to live in that garden and eat of the tree of life. She lost that. It was true then. It's true now. The wages of sin is death. And I'd love to tell you I only know that secondhand. I would love to say, well, I know that because from counseling meetings. I know that because I see it at work in other people's lives. I just know it because I spend time in the Bible. The truth is, I know it because of me. I do. Of times of rebellion and flirting with the world and ignoring God's clear leadings and promptings and I know the separation that it can bring and the death that it can bring, the way it can erode and extinguish and attempt to snuff out the life that Jesus intends to be in my soul. Wow. Even just a couple weeks ago, I could feel death a little closer than I would like. And I said, Lord, what's up? And the Lord just began to, in the next couple days, just speak to me and showed me that I had become a little bit too loose with my tongue. The Bible says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. I always thought that meant toward other people. That I could speak life, or if or inversely, if I wasn't careful with my words, it could speak death. I didn't realize that if I wasn't careful with my words, I'll speak death on myself. That that Jesus would love for his life to be even meted. His words are spirit and life. And if I would speak things over people that are come from him, it not only would it bring life to them, it would bring life to me. And if I wasn't careful with my words, that and spoke things haphazardly, and the Lord just showed me that I had become haphazard with my tongue. And literally, I could feel the kind of discipline of the Lord. I could feel death until I got down and repented. Repented. The wages of sin is death. What's another thing? Let's turn back to John chapter 20. These things are written so that you might believe. And that by believing you may have life in his name. See the connection between believing and life? How do you get life? It's through believing, through faith. But one of the reasons why we find it hard to fully embrace some of the things that are being said today. Now, once you've been a Christian for a long time, you have two parts of your head. Okay? In other words, we accept certain things in principle. But there's some other part of us that, because it doesn't resonate with our experience, we don't accept it on that level. Okay? Listen, that by believing, you may have life in his name. There is a connection between believing and life. So what happens then when you go through life experiences such that your faith gets injured? If it's through believing that life comes, what happens when you go through life experiences, and we all do, that our faith suffers injury? Now, by faith, I'm not saying we don't believe there's a God. I'm not saying that in some part of us we don't even believe he loves us. But do we still believe he's good? Or maybe we believe he's got good intended for everybody else, but does he have good intended for me? Is he really in as control as we thought he was? And on the list can go, our faith suffers damage. And with it, a sense of his life goes with it. When we go through those experiences, as though something in our faith goes into autopilot. Just going to kind of glide. And I wonder, how many of us are at that place today? Things did not turn out the way we had hoped. And now we're afraid to hope again. Things did not turn out the way we planned. And now we're not so sure we want to plan again. The story that didn't turn out with as good an ending as we'd like. So now we're not so sure that our life is intended for good endings. Because it took a whole lot of faith to get up for the last one. And do I really want to set myself up again? And there's times I just have to say, Lord, I've done this so many times in my Christian walk. I said, Lord, my faith has been battered and bruised. But your word says that a bruised reed you will not break. Can you heal up my faith? And that's an okay way to pray. So that as our faith is restored, that through believing, we would have life in his name. I asked a question a while back. How many people feel like your week has been characterized by abundant life? Let me ask a second question. How many people feel like your faith has received a bit of a battering? And it's not as easy to trust and believe for certain things as it once was. Okay, that, you see how, just hold them up just so everybody else can look around and be encouraged by your bruised faith. Okay, just look around. It happens. Now, maybe you're in a spot where I used to feel like that way, but actually the Lord's really acted in my life and my faith is intact and wonderful, because that's where we want to be. it's true. I'm just wondering whether we shouldn't linger on that point. What do you do in that state? I know that church can be, if we're not careful, we can gloss over these things and be a little bit happy-clappy. I like a victory that stares right in the face of these things. Give me a victory message that doesn't ignore the realities and you got my attention. Give me a victory message that ignores life realities and you lost me. I love victory, but the kind of victory that acknowledges these kind of things is a kind that I can cope with. And love, because it's a higher form of victory. It's a tested victory. A victory in the face of no enemy? What kind of victory is that? It's a straw man. Now, victory in the face of some considerable foes? Now, that's a victory. Try to imagine David's story, slinging things if there wasn't even a Goliath there. What a great story that'd be. Yeah, look at me hit that rock. Well, let's talk about that for 2,000 years. You put a large, imposing figure there that could separate his head from his body any second. Now you got a story. And I know a number of you feel like you have had your experiences that have severed your heart and severed your hope. And that's why you hear in the psalm that we quoted, God's people said, Lord, would you revive us again? Because our life, we experience some life-threatening blows, and they're saying, we want to live again. I'd like you to join me in prayer. I'd like to ask, Joe, would you come back, please? This morning, I was here pretty early. I was just praying. I think I was praying in a way that captures the spirit of our congregation. And it's, Lord, I don't want to just give a message on life. I'd actually like to taste your life. I want all of us to taste your life. And within 5 minutes, I was staggering around this place at 6 a.m. just like a drunk man, after having a very rough night last night and very little sleep and a child in my bed, and was thinking, Lord, how am I going to hold it together today? I'm so tired. And then I thought, no, I'm actually glad I feel like this, Lord. Because you know what we tend to substitute? Life for charisma. Because when we're down on life, we will settle for any cheap substitute. Jesus wasn't just a charismatic figure. He wasn't just full of, there's nothing wrong with it. But he wasn't just full of charisma. He's full of life. But when our hearts are yearning for life, we will easily settle for things that look like it. And so I was like, Lord, okay, I'm going in very tired. But I'm so glad, because I don't want just even my own sense of optimism to be a substitute for the life that comes from you. Join me in prayer. This morning at 6, there's a faith that's there that says, it takes a faith to say, Lord, we're not learning about the academics of life. I don't want knowledge, information about life. And as I just began to pray, which was faith, the Lord honored that faith. And his life came to me. So even now, some of us may need to say, Lord, I want to believe for that too. But my believer is broken. My faith is kind of beat up. And some of you have good reason, because it received a beating. So Jesus, just like you walked through the hills and valleys and villages of Judea, and you conveyed healing to people's hearts and to people's lives. We consider the woman with a flow of blood who had sought healing for 12 years. Every available option, and none of them worked. But when she saw you, she was new that there was her answer. So Lord, even though some of us have been seeking for years, Jesus, would you walk in our midst like you walked through those towns and villages and valleys, and even now, by your Spirit, Lord, convey healing to our hearts. Come to the faith that you've given us and don't snuff it out. Fan it into flame until faith is a raging fire in us again. Lord, come. We're just going to hang out in the Lord's presence.
The Lord just spoke a scripture to me which I believe is key to this time with the Lord and responding to the word. I know it's in Hebrews, can't remember the reference, but I'm sure you know it well. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, therefore, which has great promise of reward. Now, I don't know how many times in my life I've heard someone say to me, I lost my confidence. But you know, the truth is, as believers, we can't just lose our confidence. And nowhere in the scriptures will you find the concept of losing confidence. But you can find the concept of throwing away your confidence. So as we submit ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, I believe one of the things that some of us at least need to do is to remember at what point we threw away our confidence. Something didn't happen that we expected it to. Something didn't happen that we didn't want to happen. And at that moment, the enemy got in there and we unwittingly... It's an opportunist. We unwittingly cooperated with him and we threw away our confidence. And we didn't lose it. We threw it away. And when you throw something away, you need to go back and pick it up again. That's an act of the will. And we need to say, Lord, Lord, I'm sorry I responded in that way. I'm sorry I reacted in that way. I'm going to, by the grace of God and by the power of your Holy Spirit, pick up that confidence in you again. And this is going to be a new day, a fresh start, when I'm going to have confidence in you to restore that which I didn't lose, but I threw away. Amen.
Continue to linger in the presence of the Lord and listen. I've deliberately ended preaching early to give us just time to wait and to seek. Like the psalmist, Lord, revive the hearts of your people. I ask that the spirit of revival would graciously rest upon us. That you would return your life to our hearts. That we might be a light, a blazing torch to our city. Come, Lord. Just wait on you, Lord. Just wait on you, Lord. Jesus, in you is life. You're full of life. You're the source of life. Convey your life. Hallelujah. Oh Lord Jesus, your life. Holy Spirit, just come and move over your people. And even if there's people here today that are not yet your children, that it'd be a day of salvation for them. We want to pray for his healing to our hearts, identifying with your pain is only half a gospel. Understanding that Jesus gets my pain, it's just half a story. What about Jesus heals my heart? Now there's the gospel. Sometimes you just have to say, Lord, I don't know why that happened, or I don't know why that didn't happen. But I can choose to trust you. Trusting is a premium. I've come to a place where understanding is a luxury. I may get it and I may not. But I used to want to hold out and not believe until I had understanding. No longer. Jesus said very clearly, the things I'm doing now, John 13, you will not understand. But afterwards you will understand. So I know one day I will. So I think it's okay right now just to say, Lord, I don't really get it and I don't understand. And maybe this side of heaven, maybe I never will. But I choose to believe. Choose to trust. It's okay to say like the disciples, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let your life flow here, Lord. I'd like you to get asked if you could put that one verse up again, Psalm 85:6. Possible to put a melody to that. The ancient practice of just praying the Bible. You may say, I connect with this, Lord, but I don't know what to ask for. Joe, just put a melody to that. I say that like it's easy. I would have done it myself, but
revive us again. your people may rejoice in you. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?
This is just striking a chord with anybody. Maybe this week, maybe you just do something so simple. That's all I did. I just went through John's gospel and got all the references to life. And I just started claiming them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord. Okay. So I just went through them and said, Lord, I'd like some of that. That water that takes away your thirst. That bread, I'd like some. I just went through in prayer. There's something about that diligence that you could show this week. Okay. Just may help. We can see why we're going on a journey for months, not one for a day. In him was life. And that life lit up men's lives. Brought them light, truth, revelation. I'd just like to invite the prayer teams to come up now, and if you'd just like someone to come pray with you this morning, there's a lot of tremendous things that happen up here. If you've been a part of our church for any length of time at all, we all have stories about the day I went up to the front and they prayed for me and stuff happened. It's wonderful. So why don't you just stand with me for the benediction and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father, the friendship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. May all the life that God has in mind for us come to us in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God. World without end. Amen.